I'm going to go ahead and open in prayer as well. Father, we come to you with a simple request that what we know not, you would teach us. What we are not, you would make us. And what we have not, you would give us for the furthering of your kingdom. And it's in your Son's name we pray. I'll give you a little background. As Eric was talking about, we have a scroll in the back which was donated to our ministry. It is one of three scrolls currently that have been donated to us. We have a fourth on the way at some point late this spring or early summer. And the reason that the donors who are giving us these Hebrew Torah scrolls are doing so is because after they gave us the first one, we did something fairly unique in that we took it out all over the place in public. We took it to churches, we took it to campuses, we took it to other locations, and actually got people interacting with the Word. And that was not quite as, or we were doing it at least more and in some unique ways compared to what they're used to. Usually when they donated a scroll, there would be an event and people would come and see it, and then it would kind of be put under glass and, you know, here's our special artifact. But it wasn't getting out. And the view, of course we want to be careful with artifacts like this, but the view was, with a lot of these donors, is hey, they want people to interact with the Word of God. They want people to understand the history of the Bible. How did we get it in the form we have it today? Is it historical? And so, you know, that doesn't happen as much if it's sitting under glass. And so they were really excited by what we were doing. And so they've continued to give us more, and there's plans in the works, very optimistic plans by some that we would have many of these located in different regions of the country. And so the one that we have here today is actually the youngest of all of them that we have. It's only about 100 years old, only. It's from Eastern Europe, possibly Germany. It certainly survived the Holocaust, which is pretty interesting artifact. It has a unique style that it's been done in that it is an animal skin. But it had a paste prepared, and the white, if you've seen a Torah scroll before, most likely it wasn't so white. Often they're more like a leather, like a, almost like a football. And we have one that's about 500-year-olds from Yemen, that originated in Yemen. It's a red leather. And so they look a little different in far as their preparation, and part of that is how they know where they're from, what the dating is. And this one was unique in that it was a method they only used for a short amount of time, because what some of the scribes, what they sort of determined, the legal experts, was that because the ink wasn't penetrating, and this is as I understand it, I'm not an expert on this, so I'm just spouting what I've learned about it, but the ink didn't penetrate into the skin itself, and so it was more on the surface, and because of that, they decided that it wasn't really properly a scroll, because the ink penetration is part of it. Because in the Hebrew scripture tradition, the way they view the scroll itself is as almost a holy object, a reverent object. And so it's a little different than how we might. So that was donated. So I told Eric, hey, I could bring this in, one of these, whatever's in the area at the time. And so, great idea, pretty interesting. Certainly you guys should go back and check it out. The question was, okay, well, what do you do in conjunction with that if you want to do a message with? And so, of course, something dealing with the reliability of the Bible, how do we get the Bible make sense? But that's more of a talk, more of a lecture, not so much a sermon. So what I'm going to attempt this morning is my way to try and work that into a sermon so you guys can judge how well I do at the end. We do have, like as Eric said, if you want more information about our ministry, you may make a determination which way you want to go with that after again, but hopefully you want to. So we have sign up for either a newsletter, or you can put a phone number down if you want to meet up and say, hey, tell us more about what's going on with this. Let's dig in here and see how it goes. So I'm calling this the foundation of our faith, what we believe and what is necessary for us to share it. Obviously something we should be concerned about. We should be concerned about pursuing truth. And if we think we have the truth, then we should certainly be sharing it, especially one as important as the gospel of Christ. Okay, so consider this, just in your mind. What is the foundation of Christianity? What is the foundation of Christianity? There are probably a lot of ways we could take this, different degrees, different aspects that we could look at. And I want to consider two ways today, of looking at what is the foundation of Christianity. And if I do well, I'll tie them together. So again, you guys can be the judges of that on your own. Okay, so let's start here. We're going to build a little pyramid. All right, so this breakdown is not the official breakdown of the Old Testament. It's not the only way. It's not the authorized version. It's just how I did it so we could kind of have a visual and see the progression. So we're going to try to, in about 10 to 15 minutes, go through the whole history of the Old Testament. So we'll touch on some of these in topics in a little more depth. Some of them we'll just brush over. So the first level I had as sort of the creation, fall, and judgment. So we have creation. Genesis 2:15 tells us about Adam and Eve in the garden at the end of creation, that God caused them to rest, literally, is from my Old Testament professor, if we would view that literally. He caused them to rest in the garden where they were to worship and serve. Now, your Bible may translate that a little different, so that might be a little contentious, but again, from my Old Testament professor, Thomas Howe, expert in the languages, ancient languages, not only Hebrew, but Syriac and Assyrian and other ancient languages that are helpful in interpreting Hebrew. And what he said is that because of the form that they're in, they don't actually match. There's, for those of you that know language, much better than me probably, you have the gender. And in those words that he is translating worship and serve, often it's work and, now I'm forgetting the traditional translation or the usual one, but they're actually feminine, and yet all the reference are masculine, I believe it is, or I might have that switched up. But anyways, he said it's what that's doing is it's a sort of a way of drawing attention to these words. By making it not match, the writer is saying, making your mind jump out. Now, if we knew how to read Hebrew, it would. For us, we would miss it. But the Hebrews, as they read this, would say, wait a second, that's not right. There's nothing to match back to. And this is drawing significance. So in their mind, that would say, okay, there's something very important about these words. And again, so what he says is that he thinks the proper interpretation would be that God placed them, he gave, caused them to rest in the garden where they were to worship and serve him. He provided the good and they were to trust him. In a way, it's salvation by grace through faith. That they were to accept what God offered them, to trust in him and to rest in him. They didn't need to work the garden to eat, right? The fruit was all there. Everything was provided. And so that was all they were to do. So kind of interesting take. So we see creation. Okay, things are coming into being, and here's where it all starts. Now, of course, we have the fall, right? A very important part of Genesis. And affects not only the rest of history, but it affects creation itself. Now, an interesting aspect of the fall is that we see a shift in this trusting of God. Because if we read in Genesis 3:6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good, right? She didn't need to see that it was good, right? She was already told it was good. She knew it was good. Everything was good. The tree of knowledge, good and evil, was not a bad thing. Right, because God had created it and after that declared everything to be good. So it's not an evil object. And yet it is the object that ends up, in some sense, or it is the object around which the fall occurs. And what we see is when Eve looks and she determines that it's good, what's happening there is that Adam or Eve and then Adam along with her are determining for themselves what the good is. And in doing that, they're putting themselves above God. So that's how everything can be good. You have a good God. You have people who have not fallen. They are good. They're using good faculties. God gave them decision-making faculties. Those aren't bad. That all existed before the fall. And yet something in that moment changed things. And that seems to be at least at the core of what it was, that they determined what the good is. They chose for themselves instead of trusting what God had provided and obeying what he had told them. And so obviously the snake is involved in that and there's the temptation. So it's a more complex, but I think that's at the core of why it's a problem. We have the flood, right? God wiping out much of the wicked people of the world. And yet there's also a faith, lack of faith narrative there. Because did Noah know absolutely? Like, did he wasn't a master weather forecaster, right? the reason that he put in all the effort, he and his family, to build the ark was because he trusted God. God told him, therefore he believed it and he acted. He showed faith. So faith is not a theme that we only find in the New Testament, as we're going to see. It's quite common throughout. And then further, we have the Tower of Babel, where the people are scattered. And these things are sometimes confusing, but it seems that they are for our good. As if we think back of what the sin of Adam and Eve was when they fell, that man sort of determining for himself, rejecting God, wanting to be his own authority. This is another issue at play in Babel, where they're coming together and they're becoming powerful enough. They want to trust in their own abilities rather than what God provides. Okay, so that's level one. Level two, the conquest of, or I guess we'll start with Abraham, and we're going to end up with conquest in Canaan. And here I'm calling this, God establishes his people. So we have Abram, who turns to Abraham. He has three tests of faith, I think we could say, if we want to really simplify it. Leaving his home, the son that is promised, and then the sacrifice of Isaac. And what I think we see is a progression of Abraham's faith, where he's questioning more and early on. He acts, but he's sort of a little doubtful. He's questioning. With the son, okay, God's going to give me a son. But obviously, if you have read the narrative there, he doesn't fully trust God in it. He sort of thinks, well, maybe I have to do this. And he and his wife, and okay, well, maybe if I have a child with the servant, then that's what God means, you know, instead of trusting that even if it seemed impossible for his wife to bear a child, that if God had promised a child through her, that he would provide it. And so he trusted, but maybe not as much as he should have. And then when it comes to the sacrifice of Isaac, I think we see a pretty drastic shift where in probably the scariest thing that God asked him to do, he has complete trust. At this point, he no longer doubts. At this point, he knows that if God has promised through Isaac would be innumerable offspring, then Isaac can't remain dead. So even if God has to raise him, that's what he'll do, because God has promised children through Isaac. And so he trusts and acts. Joseph, we see how God can be faithful even when others are not. We don't want to say that what Joseph's brothers did was good, right? And yet, at the end of the narrative, what does Joseph say? That you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So we see God is sovereign even when people are doing that which seemed contrary to what his plan would be, and that he can even work through that. And so we're beginning to see God's sovereignty continue in unique ways that in the narrative. Okay, Moses delivering the people, right? And yet Moses is also a matter of faith too. He trusts God. God appears to him in the burning bush. So he has reason based on what's happening there. Okay, this is actually God. This is a very unique thing. Usually bushes burn up when they're on fire, and this one is not. And then there's a voice coming. That usually doesn't happen, so this is something unique. And so Moses, he's timid, right? He's a little scared. He wants some help, yet he does act on what God asks him to do. The Exodus, we see God's mighty delivery of the Jewish people from the Egyptians. And yet, after that, we have Sinai. We have the people who were just miraculously delivered, beginning to doubt, and now they worship a golden calf, right? After the law is delivered and Moses comes down and breaks the tablets, and so you guys know that story. And so even in the midst of God's miraculous work, sometimes people still doubt. They still want to trust in themselves. They still want something else tangible. They'd rather have a calf to worship that they made and they can see, than to trust the God they can't see, but that they just saw miraculously deliver them. So this is probably something we need to be cautious of, be wary of. The law is very interesting as it sets up very important truths that we're going to need, I think, to fully understand what Jesus does. It sets Israel apart as unique, and I'll tell a little story just a bit later about how that can be helpful to us in talking with others who ask questions. The tabernacle, there's rules, the sort of the instructions on how to build the tabernacle, what it is, and what that represents, God's sort of holiness, God's unique dwelling amongst these people as they go. And so these are all setting up images and ideas and they're pointing at truths which would otherwise be hard for us to understand abstractly. We have finite minds, we understand the physical world, we can talk about a spiritual world, yet what we understand, and when we use terms, we have to use terms about the physical world. And it might be in distinction to that we use terms about the spiritual. Okay, so God is sort of acquiescing. He knows what we're capable of. He knows how we will understand things, and He meets us there. And this is throughout the Old Testament. We see this being done. Okay, the spies go in to Canaan, right? And many of them are fearful and don't trust, right? There's a lack of faith. And yet, Joshua and Caleb do trust. And they have faith. God can do this. That we can take this. He has promised it to us. So we continue to see, I think, if you look very broadly, you see this faith, lack of faith narrative going on and on. Okay. So now we'll move to the final level of the pyramid here. And I'm just calling this the story of the people in the promised land. And so we have the period of the judges. Then we move into the period of the kings. Now this is an interesting transition because what God was to be the king of the Jews, right? He was the king of Israel. And yet they wanted a king like the other nations. And so God says, okay, if that's what you want, He'll give it to them. And in the first three kings, I think we get a brilliant picture of the absolute ineptitude and failure of a man to serve in the role of God. Because He gives them what would be maybe the three ideal kings. First, Saul, the warrior king, the king like the other nations, right? And yet he's a pretty massive failure in many ways. Not in every way, but in many ways. And eventually is rejected and is replaced. And then we have David, the poet king, the sensitive king, perhaps we could say, in certain aspects. The man after God's own heart. And yet he fails. It seems like of anyone, okay, this is God's type of guy, and yet he fails. And then you have Solomon, the wisest man in the world, and yet he fails in all kinds of ways, right? And only at the end does he sort of see the folly of all of it. And so we have his wisdom literature, and we have what comes about at the end of that. And so these are, I would say, the three perfect archetypes of a king. They're three different kinds, but they're about as ideal as they could get, and yet they all fail. And I think what that is to point out is that they never should have desired for a man to be the king. They should have desired for God to be their king, as God had established. And that this is it's a word picture, it's a visual representation of the failure that will come if we place a man in the role of God. Okay? And I think you might even see a little bit of this, Isaiah 6. Let's see if I have this. So Isaiah 6 starts out, in the year, and this is the vision of Isaiah, as many of you probably are aware. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated upon the throne. So the Lord is the rightful king. The Lord is on the throne. He was never removed. King Uzziah died. But the true king is still sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And then it goes on into just an amazing vision of God that Isaiah had. And so we move from there. The period, the kings continues. We have kings of varying levels of success and ineptitude. We have the people straying from God, going into exile. We have the northern kingdom being conquered, the southern kingdom being sent to Babylon, and then it sort of continues in that way. They come back from Babylon, and then it's sort of just the rest of the historical aspect sort of is the people follow God, and then they start to rebel, and then they're sent into judgment, and then they come back to God and recognize that what they were doing was wrong, and kind of goes like that quite a bit. Okay, so what is the point of all of this? What is all of that set to accomplish? Why does it matter? Well, there could be a whole lot of reasons that it matters. One of the most significant is that it sets up the context for the Messiah. It gives imagine, try to sort of, just as a thought experiment, imagine that Jesus just randomly came into history and somehow was able to still do the same things he did. Got himself crucified, died, was resurrected. there would still be, it seems like, theoretically, it'd be really hard to understand what exactly that means, other than, wow, there's this sort of miraculous guy that did some crazy things and then said some odd things, but we're not sure what they mean. And yet, because he doesn't just randomly appear in history, but he comes after this very clear establishing of the Jews as the people of God and of the unique laws that they had to follow and of the unique responsibilities that they were given and of the uniqueness of their sacrificial system and their view of sin and their view that they couldn't really get to God on their own. God had to come to them. Now, he was there. He was always willing, but that it was God acquiescing to them, not them achieving the ability to get to God. And that's a contrast. And the sacrificial system finds culmination in Jesus. Now, it's some of this actually really helps us. So I'll tell a little story here. I was speaking to the Charlotte Trekkers. Some of you guys might know that. They're a minor league hockey team. Actually, a student from our ministry was, and I was there to kind of help out if needed. And they started asking him questions, and he was not sure exactly how to answer something. He said, "Hey, Matt, you want to step up here and help?" And so I went up, and so this guy was very intelligent, had played college hockey at Yale, I believe it was. Hockey players aren't stupid, typically. They might be brutes, but they're not stupid. Generally, they're from very affluent families, and about, you know, a third or more of the college hockey teams are Ivy League schools. So most likely a hockey player isn't it, although there might be some. Well, this guy had studied some religion while he was at this Ivy League school and was very confident, and he would come to the chapels and he would like to, you know, sort of stick it to whoever was delivering the chapel message. And so he, you know, very confidently says, "Oh, yeah, well, if the Bible's true, then, you know, why have you ever eaten shellfish? Or it looks like you're wearing a blended fiber right now, you know," and it was like a gotcha. And I said, "Well, okay, so let's just grant that's right. Let's say that's what the Bible says, and I as a Christian am supposed to do that. What have you proven?" "Well, all you've proven is that I'm not a good Christian, that I'm not doing what I'm supposed to. You haven't disproven the Bible, and yet that was what he took that to be accomplishing." I said, "So, okay, so if you're right, then you've just proven I'm a bad Christian, but you haven't done anything else. Now, I think I can show why we don't." And I went into talking about the uniqueness of the people and how God set them apart. They were supposed to be unique. They were supposed to be distinct from the other peoples around them. And this was done for a very specific reason, because there was something that unique that was going to happen through them, right? That they were God's people, and that through them would come the Messiah. And so I talked about how that sets up the context, and I was able to essentially deliver the gospel. And it was very funny, because at the end, you could tell, no, he had probably asked that question to various people, and no one had ever answered, because most of the other guys in the room went, "Ooh." And we continued on for about 45 minutes doing all kinds of different questions, because once he asked that, and it was like all these questions these guys had, both Christians and non-Christians that were attending, had all kinds of questions. And so we had a lot of fun. But it's not an accident. God didn't do that like randomly, right? It's not that it's actually unethical to eat shellfish. It's that it's setting God's people apart as unique, because something unique is going to happen through them. And that's very important. It also shows God's sovereignty, this history that we talked about, shows God's sovereignty over history, and also a typology fulfillment. So we have even greater context to understand the Messiah, as we see that the Messiah is Jesus, is the last Adam. And so there are things about Adam that are fulfilled or even greater in Jesus, that Jesus is the new man. And in him, we can be made new, right? As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Right? So he's a last Adam. And in him, we have a newness of life. He's a greater Moses. So as Moses delivered his people from bondage, right, Jesus delivers us from bondage. But it's a bondage to sin and death. So it's not merely a physical deliverance, but it's a spiritual deliverance. And so he's a greater Moses. He's a greater Elisha or Elijah, if we look at those as prophets, raising the dead, feeding the hungry, ascending into heaven. And yet Jesus not only physically raised the dead, or temporarily raised the dead, but he eternally raises the dead. He raises those dead spiritually, not just who dead physically. And Jesus feeds the people physically, and yet he also feeds them spiritually. And so it's more than just the type of feeding that Elisha accomplished for the people. And so these are types that are being fulfilled. There are many of these we could go into, so I just wanted to touch on a few there and see. But there, again, it's setting a context. How about this? See if I have this here. Genesis 2:21-22. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up the place in the flesh, and the rib that the Lord had taken from the man he made into woman and brought her to the man. Now again, I'm leaning on my Old Testament professor, Tom Howe, so this is not original, but think about this. Out of the pierced side of the sleeping man, the bride was born. Does that sound familiar? Right? Out of the pierced side of Christ, already dead upon the cross, they pierce his side with the spear. And through that process, not just the spear piercing, but the whole process, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, is born. There, you see these over and over and over. I would highly recommend anyone who has the time and ability to take an Old Testament class with this professor. It's amazing the richness and depth there that we just, you know, flies right over our heads. But someone who's trained and who that's their life's calling is to dig into that can show us things that we would otherwise miss. Okay, so all of this. And then the seed of the woman who crushes the head of the serpent, right? So all of this, I would say, is the foundation for Christ. Not that it's irrelevant in and of itself, but it's culminating. That's why I wanted to do this pyramid shape. It's culminating in the coming of the Messiah, in the coming of Christ as Messiah. And although the messianic expectations of the people may have varied and they may have missed certain things, they may have emphasized certain aspects and ignored others, yet that was clearly something that was in the minds of the people and what we can see going back through the Old Testament. However, for us as Christians, I think we almost need to flip it. Our foundation is in Christ. We can learn more about him, as we've talked about, but we don't go, you know, most people nowadays, they don't come to faith in Christ. They don't come to calling themselves a Christian because someone sat down and opened Genesis and took them all the way through. Now, there's value in that, don't get me wrong, and as I understand it, in many parts of the early church, before they would officially baptize you, they took you through and you had to learn all of this about the Old Testament. In some churches, as I understand it, it was a 2-year process before, because they wanted you to understand, look, this isn't just a random guy appearing and doing some miracles. There is a whole context. There are things you need to know. And obviously that has faded over time. Even in the early church, it faded out. And yet that tells us something about the value they placed on that and the importance of it. But our foundation is nothing less than Christ, the foundation of our faith. And what matters is not what we believe from a pastor or from an author or from a guru or even from a prophet. But what matters most is what we believe from the greatest prophet, who was God in the flesh. And the question to ask yourself is, what do you believe based on what he says? Is he truly your foundation, or is he just a part of your system? Matthew 7:24-27, everyone then who hears these words of mine, this is Jesus speaking, and does like them, will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the wind blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the wind blew and beat against the house, and great was the fall of it. Christ as the foundation. We see this throughout Scripture. We'll touch on a few of them. 1 Corinthians 3:10-13. According to the grace that was given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid in Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will be manifest for that day. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each has done. And so the something very important to take from this is we build upon the foundation. And we may build well or we may build poorly. But if the foundation itself is not Christ, it doesn't matter how good it is. It doesn't matter how good it looks. It doesn't matter how righteous we might seem. If our righteousness is founded in ourselves, if as Adam and Eve did, we want to trust in ourselves. If, as the people did, they wanted to trust in a man, a king, not in God, that will not go well for us. And yet, if we build upon Christ, then there will be a benefit, as that foundation cannot be destroyed. Isaiah 28, 16 and 17. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line. And hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. So again, we see 700 years before the coming of Christ, through Isaiah, there is a prophecy of this foundation that to come. Okay? So with all of this in mind, here's how we'll try to tie into the scroll and the Bible as we have it today. How would you answer the following questions? And just sort of think to yourself, what makes Jesus so important? So imagine I'm someone who's interested, but I don't understand it all, and I'm asking you. You know, well, so what? What makes Jesus so important? You know, how do you answer that? There's a lot of different ways you can answer it. A lot of different elements that you could draw in. But would you have an answer? How about, why do you believe Jesus is anything more than a great teacher? We hear this a lot. We hear this a lot on college campus. It's not quite as hip to sort of disbelieve that Jesus existed, although that's there, and we'll touch that. But, yeah, he's a great teacher. He was a great man. He was a sage. Other religions will bring him in as part of their scheme, one of the gods or one of the enlightened people, right? But why do you believe that he's anything more than a great teacher? And could you answer that? Why do you believe he's anything more than a myth? This is going to be much more rare, but you will find people that say this. And often they've read something, they think they know, they're usually at least somewhat sincere in that, although they might have sought it for insincere reasons, and they're eager to accept it. But they have some reason that they think that that's a credible claim, even though most historians wouldn't. But would you be able to, or, you know, how would you try to respond to that? And if not, then think about, maybe I should, you know, learn how to, or think about how to. Okay, what about this? Why do you think that the Bible even says the same thing today that it did 2,000 years ago? This was a big one for me. I asked a lot of Christians this when I was searching, and no one gave me an answer. Nobody had an answer for this question. They would just say, well, because I believe it, or because I have faith, or because it's the Bible. I say, well, that doesn't tell me how you know it was passed through history properly. And then the classic example that will be brought up here is the game of telephone. If you've ever played the game of telephone with even 10 people in a circle, what happens at the end? The message is usually somewhat to very garbled, and it's very funny. Well, this was the way I kind of thought about it, and the way a lot of other people think about it is, well, now you have 2,000 years where this thing is passed and changed and passed and changed and passed and changed and passed and changed. And so if that's the case, then do we have reason to trust the Bible? I would say no, if it's actually been changed that much. If it's anything close to a game of telephone. Now, we don't have to worry about that because I don't think it is, as we're going to clear up here at the end. But that's an important question to be able to answer. Okay, let's look at another scripture. For through him, this is Ephesians 2, 18 through 22. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together in a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Okay, so we see the foundation term being used a little differently here. This hasn't proven now. Jesus is not the foundation because it says the apostles and the prophets are. But it's picking out something. And of course, it's still saying Jesus is the cornerstone, which is the most important part of the foundation. But as Paul is using that analogy in a different way. And if we take the totality of his teaching, it's very clear he doesn't think that it's a combination of Jesus and him that's the foundation. He's talking about something differently. But let's, with that in mind, with that verse in mind, talking about being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, an important question is, okay, so, well, why would he say that? In what sense is the foundation the apostles and prophets? And I think at least it's that what we have access to is the writings of the apostles and the prophets, right here. And that's what we have. And it's through that we learn about Jesus. Now, of course, at the time they were being written, it was the verbal testimony of those people and others who were witnesses. But for history, what we have recorded is what's in Scripture. And so Christ is the cornerstone. Christ is the foundation of our salvation. But we're sort of getting it through the apostles and through the prophets of the Old Testament. And so in light of that, we really need to be able to answer the question, how do you know you have what Paul wrote? How do you know you have what Matthew wrote? How do you know they were real people? And there are very, very good ways that we can go about this. And these are made especially more important in light of passages such as, we'll do 2 Corinthians 11:4, Paul's talking about the false apostles, and he says, "For if somebody comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one we received, or if you receive a different gospel from the one that we received, you put up with it readily enough. I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles, even if I'm unskilled in speaking." And so he's talking about some of the criticism that seemed to be led to him. And yet he's talking about the danger of this. In other places, he specifically says, even if I or an angel should come to you with another gospel, do not believe it. And so if that's that important, then we have to know we have the gospel that Paul was talking about. We have to have the Jesus that Paul was talking about in this passage, or else we're in trouble. Acts 26:26. This is Paul appearing before Agrippa and Festus. And Paul says to Festus, this is sort of at the end of a longer dialogue that I would encourage you to go back and read, but we don't have time for. He says, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I'm persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for they were not done in a corner." These are public historical events. We have a historical faith. It is not a faith merely grounded in our own personal experience, although certainly it encompasses that. But the foundation of our faith is not our personal experience. It's not a feeling we get. It's not anything like that. That's not what we get from Scripture. What Scripture tells us is it's because Jesus came and did miracles and was crucified and was resurrected. All public events. None of that was private. The Gnosticism that tried to creep into the early church that talked about secret teaching and secret things, that's not Christianity. Christianity is historical. It's what everyone has access to. It's not what an elite few have access to. It's not someone's private interpretation, but they would, even the apostles, when they're out evangelizing, they would say, "If you don't take our word for it, go ask others. There are hundreds of others who saw him after he's resurrected." This is historical. We need to keep that in mind. We have a historical faith. When Paul and Peter go throughout the New Testament and evangelize, they always refer back to the historical events around it. They don't give some mystical teaching. They might give some applications that are unique and interesting, but what they grounded in is the fact that Jesus was actually raised and people actually saw him. It's a real thing. This is all the more serious when we consider that Satan is a great deceiver and that he can appear as an angel of light. So we need to be grounded in what we can know to be true. So the question then becomes, do we have a sure foundation in Scripture? And I would say, thankfully, yes. We have great reason to trust it, that we have what they wrote. We can look at the New Testament and Old Testament separately. Again, for us, the foundation is Christ. So what's most important to establish, probably first, is the New Testament. Although I think, as we said, we can't divorce the Old Testament. There's very important things. But the most important element is whether or not Jesus did what he claimed he did, or what the Bible claims, and if he was actually raised. And from there, everything else becomes interesting and important from our perspective. So, briefly, we have over 25,000 ancient New Testament manuscripts. The number grows all the time. They find these things in large batches. There's actually probably hundreds, if not thousands, of these sitting in various places right now that have yet to be interpreted. They just haven't even been read yet. So if there were more scholars, we could increase this number probably pretty dramatically in a fairly short period of time. Most importantly, we have 5,600 in Greek. Some are dated to within 50 to 75 years of the originals. Now, that might seem like to us, if you didn't write an event down, or if all you had was the copy of an event 50 to 75 years after the original, that might sound a little bit suspect. But in ancient manuscripts, that's very, very, very different, as we'll see on the next chart. And within all of these manuscripts, you have about a 99% or higher accuracy. So there are variations, certain letters missing, certain word orders changed, but the significant portion of it is unchanged completely, and the minor variations don't affect any major or minor doctrine. So they're just little things, and there are a few. Some of you may be aware of some of those portions that were a little unsure of exactly what it is, but it's not an essential aspect. Okay, so this chart helps us to see, like, whoa, 5,600 manuscripts in Greek, 25,000 total, 50 to 75 years. I think we have a full copy within about 150 years of that's a collection of almost all of the writings of the New Testament. And here's why it's a big deal. Now, the histories of Caesar were written around the same time, and yet our earliest extant copy, that means our earliest existing copy, is from 900 AD. That's a 1,000-year span between the original and the oldest copy that we have still available. And then there are others that come after it. And we have 10 of them. That MSS on the edge there, if you guys can read it, is number of manuscripts. So there are 10, and it's 1,000 years apart from the original, and yet we don't doubt the authenticity of those works. Something like Plato. Now, Plato, of course, was earlier substantially, but he's very well known, and nobody is doubting his writings, and yet there's a 1,200-year span between the originals and our earliest extant copies, and we have 7 manuscripts of the writings of Plato. Okay, Homer, the Iliad, is the best attested, outside of the New Testament, the best attested work of ancient history. And it has 643 manuscripts. It's about, I think it's 95% accuracy between them. And the earliest copy is from 400 BC, which is 500 years after the original. And so that's the second best attested. Now, of course, it is older than the New Testament, but that tells us we have pretty overwhelming confidence when we have 24,000 manuscripts, just take 5,600 in Greek alone, and they're within 25, 50, 75, 150, 200 years. That's actually a very short time span for what we're talking about. So we know, and then what we can do is we can take and compare across those. So we said there's variations. And so if you see a variation in one and a variation in another, and then there's another one that doesn't have either of those, and the spelling is the difference between them. Okay, it's pretty clear what happened. Someone at some point misspelled this one word, and then it keeps going on from there. It kept getting misspelled. Our faith is not in danger. And yet we have great, great reason to have confidence in the reliability and transmission of the New Testament. It's not a game of telephone, because we're not saying, okay, well, we're going back to the version 100 years ago, and then that goes back 50 years, and that goes back 30 years, and goes back and back, and we're relying on the most recent copy to make our next copy. It's, if we were to use the game of telephone analogy, it would be more like the 10th person walking back to the first and second person and saying, what was the message again? And we're just cutting all these out. Yeah, there's a bunch of noise here, so we want to know what the original message was. And that's what we have in these manuscripts. We're not relying upon the 100th copy of the Bible to base what we believe. We're going back to early manuscripts. We're going back to the original or close to the original sources. And so we're not in this dire predicament of the game of telephone. And yet, very few Christians know that. Very few. I rarely meet Christians that could answer that. And yet it's essential. It's crucial to our faith. And it's certainly crucial to the sharing of our faith in a society that's skeptical, in a society that already maybe sees the hypocrisy within the church or within their family when they were growing up and has reasons to sort of want to disbelieve. Okay? The Old Testament, we have trust in the reliability and transmission of that. Many of you probably know about the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were found. At the time the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, I believe that gave copies of the Old Testament 1,000 years earlier than the earliest ones existing. I believe it was in 1974. 47. There we go. Getting all my numbers. I probably wrote that down. 47. There, it's on the slide. There we go. That would have been a lot easier if I would have remembered that. Okay, so 1,000 years apart. So there was a lot of worry. Critical scholars were really excited because it's, oh man, we're going to get it now. We're going to see how much they corrupted it. And many Christian scholars were a little bit worried. But what ended up happening was that there was almost complete accuracy between those copies that they had that were 1,000 years after the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were dated from before Christ. And so from that, you know, okay, obviously these things have been passed through history well, even if we don't know exactly how, even if we don't have the copies at the time in between. When you compare, it's like, well, the message hasn't changed. There was over 95% accuracy. And the reason for that, and this is kind of what's interesting about this scroll and the other scrolls we have, is that the way they would do it is there would be one scroll that would serve as the master copy, and they would make copies from that. And there was a very, very meticulous process of exactly how it had to happen. And there were people who their only job, and still, their only job is to make new copies. And then there were people whose only job was to read and make sure that the things being wrote were accurate. And so they would know, okay, on this panel, at this spot, this letter should be. And if it wasn't there, then they'd fix it. Or if in worst case scenario, they would burn it. They would destroy it because it wasn't going to be a part of that scroll. And so there would be a master copy that would serve for 500 years approximately. And so what that means is even though that scroll's only 100 years old, it's likely that that's maybe 7 or 8 generations, maybe a little bit more, but around 7 to 8 generations removed from the originals. Because when they served for about 500 years, maybe a little less early on, maybe a little longer at times, but on average around 500 years, you're actually not that far removed from that copy. So you only have a version of maybe the 7th generation, the 7th copy. And so from that, they were able to meticulously, and when you compare our scrolls that we have, one from Yemen, about 500 years old, and this one from East Germany, following two different traditions with two different methodologies of doing them, yet when you compare, they're almost exactly the same. Minor differences in the flourishes, some script, like handwriting can change over time, and that's how they can date them. But as far as the letters, as far as the layout, as far as the gapping, everything, it's almost exactly the same. It has been meticulously passed down throughout history. And of course, as Christians, as believers, as people who believe God, He can supervene that process, right? So we're not merely relying upon the ability of humans, although that may be sufficient, but we know that if God really wants us to have this message, then He can preserve it even if men may fail. And so we have that. And so from all of this, I think we have the key points. Our foundation is in Christ. Christ is our foundation, but He didn't randomly appear in history. It's not just some random, you know, supposed miracle worker that we're following. There's a clear context in which He came. There's a reason that the Jews started the church. The church wasn't started by Gentiles. Of course, they were grafted in. But it was started by Jews because they believed He was the Messiah. Some didn't. Many didn't, perhaps. But many did. And so that is our foundation. As Christians, we need to be prepared. We need to be prepared. How do we engage with other Christians? What about Christians that maybe sincerely believe but don't really know how to share? What about people who call themselves Christian and yet have very different views? How are we prepared to engage with them? Are we prepared to say, here's why we think this is what it is and why it's very important? Are we prepared to deal with people in other religions that may have very little awareness of what Scripture teaches? Are you ready to engage if God gives you the opportunity? What about atheists and skeptics who may be very critical, maybe even very enthusiastic and aggressive? Would you have a way? Now, not that everyone's going to be able to do this perfectly, but are you taking steps to be prepared? Do you even want to be prepared? Do you want God to bring these people across your path, or do you not care about them? And if you don't, and I'm not saying I don't do this at times. I mean, I suffer from apathy as much as anyone, plenty of times. This is the danger of Western society. And yet, we should really be concerned if we don't really care. If it's like, someone else can do that, you know. Because what if that person talks to you, and what if you're the last person they talk to, right? Are you really comfortable not even having tried to be prepared for that conversation? I would hope not. How about your kids? As being part of a campus ministry, I can tell you this. If your kids haven't started to question before they go to college, they very likely will once they go to college. And they probably have had some questions rattling around. It's a matter of if they've been engaged or not. I found oftentimes talking to people on college campuses that they asked questions in their church and they were told, you just need to have faith, or you are a doubter. They were criticized and cast out as a doubter. And so they said, okay, well, obviously there are no answers to these questions. And then they have a professor that gives them some brilliant rendering. You know, oh, it's all made up. Here's why we know. All right, it's over. Game over. Even people who sincerely believe and really want to but haven't been grounded, they can run into these guys, and it can be very challenging. I just got a text message this week from one of our directors here in North Carolina who had a student who said he's in his history of psychology capstone. So this is the final course. He's going to graduate. And so they're supposed to be sort of reviewing. These are the most important elements to take out of your thing. And yet what he said, and he's looked ahead in the slides, the professor immediately on the first day of class said, this is going to be a philosophy class. And he said, I know for an absolute fact God does not exist and that Christianity is a fairy tale. And, you know, that's what we're going to prove. And this is the psychology, history of psychology capstone. And in the last section, he's pretty much going to distort and destroy the view of Christianity. He's going to say faith is believing without reason, believing something blindly or without reason is absurd and all this. And it's going to completely ignore what the Bible says about faith, which is certainly not that, but that faith is trusting beyond what we can know, but it's certainly grounded in what we can know. It's historical. And so they're going to run into this. We have to be prepared, and if we don't as a church take it more seriously, the consequences are going to be significant. As we already see, studies show anywhere between 50 and 80% of youth walk away once they get to college. If that's not enough to wake us up, you know, I just don't know what will be. So I think these things are important. So hopefully that was coherent and actually accomplished something, inspired something, accurately touched on the history of our faith, which is well-grounded. We have reason to have hope. And our hope is not like the world's hope. It's not a wishful thinking of what we would really like to be the case. As Paul tells us in Romans 8, that hope, you know, it's not seen, and yet it's a future certainty. So when we have hope, we know it's going to happen in the future because God has told us. But it may appear in many ways like, how's that God going to work that out? We may not understand how he's going to work it out. We may be suffering. There are Christians around the world being persecuted and killed. This day there will be Christians killed for their faith. And for them, and if someone wants to look at that, it's like, well, how's your God going to deliver this? How's he going to fix all this? Well, we may not understand that, but if he told us he is, then certainly he's going to. Just as Abraham knew, if Isaac was going to have children, if God promised that, then certainly it's going to happen. And so his hope is grounded not in himself or his ability to understand things, but in God and the certainty that comes with God saying something will come to pass. And so rest in that. Rest in that assurance. Be diligent to continue to study and grow, but rest in the assurance that God has given us. And be prepared to share that with others. So I will close in a word of prayer, and then we will enter in communion. So I don't know the whole specifics of that process, so I don't know if you guys want to come up now as I pray. But Father, we come to you and acknowledge that we are limited, that we often fail, that we fall so far short of what we often even desire to be, let alone the standard that would be set if we were to try and accomplish this on our own. And we know that that cannot be, and that our foundation can only be in Christ. Help us to remember that, to rejoice in that, and to build upon it. that we would grow, but not believing that we have the ability in and of ourselves to save ourselves or to make ourselves right with you, to make us worthy of you, but that you have declared us worthy, and in Christ you have washed us, in Christ you have made us new, and help us to rejoice in that and to share it with others. Be with us as we turn to this time of reflecting upon what you have done. In Jesus' name, amen.